No, no, make that Philippians 1. We will get to 1 Thessalonians. We've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians for some time up at Itasca Bible Church. This was a young church, just a few months old when Paul penned this letter to them. And he was impressed with their faithfulness in the face of much persecution. It was a church that was under the gun. And if they were living in light of Christ's imminent return, in the face of those trials, and yet Paul recognized they needed some encouragement, and with the goal that they would continue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And if you're familiar with the outline of the book, beginning in chapter 4, he gives a series of exhortations to help them and us understand how we're to function in the church, with the goal of walking in fellowship together with God and with each other. It's part of our sanctification. God wants harmony in the church, and I trust even through recent studies here you've come to see that. He's provided all things necessary for this harmony to be realized. However, that harmony is only realized when we walk by grace, or in grace by faith and dependence upon Christ, allowing his word to direct our thinking. And this is key. Christ said, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so the fruit of harmony won't be realized unless we're all abiding in Christ. And where this shows up without fail is in our relationships. Most of our relationships prior to salvation were strained by default. I mean, most of us in this room would not know each other apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And prior to our salvation in Christ, we were all doing our own thing. We were functioning in a way that was all about us, however that manifested itself. I mean, we may have had a few things in common, but like those who we rub elbows with in our respective circles today, the relationships that we typically had prior to salvation did not run very deep. And I'm sure with many of you, you think, well, what do I have to talk to him about? And that's very true. We may have been able to fellowship around a few things, but I think in most cases, our paths probably would have never crossed. In fact, the one thing that we had in common outside of Christ is that whatever we were doing, it was all about us individually. We had our lives wrapped up in conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We were desiring to fulfill the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. That's really what made us tick. And notice we were by nature children of wrath just as others. And one of the reasons Christ came is to really redeem us and to rescue us from ourselves. But Christ is the key. In fact, if you don't know Christ prior to salvation, for some of you, and that's even true today, is that Christ may simply have been a curse word to you that you uttered when you were irritated because you did not know him, you did not understand him, you did not love him, and you certainly didn't understand his love for you. And this may have been true, though you were a very religious person. You know, part of the fundamental difference between religion and Christianity is its direction. True Christianity is centered in the person and work of Christ. It's totally received by faith. It's all about grace. It's about functioning on the basis of grace, God's way. It was actually God reaching down to you and to me in love. Christianity is about God reaching down to man. That's why John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved, God gave, for the express purpose that when we believe in him, we won't perish but have everlasting life. Now religion is a different ballgame. Religion may include Christ, but it's not grace-centered. It's works-oriented. It's an attempt on man's part to reach out to God in hopes that God would accept him. Salvation and religion is predicated upon mankind doing his part, faithfully adhering to some formula, hoping that when it's all said and done, that he makes it. Even within Christendom, you know, here we have this umbrella called, we could call Christendom. We have the Church of England, we have the Roman Catholic Church, we have Methodist, URC, Baptist, we got various other things, and there's quite a few that are, quote, under the umbrella of Christendom. In fact, a lot of them have different symbols or insignias they use to say that this is part of what we are, this is part of Christ. And yet, if you chop them all up and evaluate them and look at them further, in almost every case, what's involved is works. Now, they might have a different formula. Some might tell you to partake in the sacraments. Some might tell you to get baptized. Some might tell you to make Christ Lord of your life or to get confirmed. Some might say we need to keep the Ten Commandments. Some might tell you to obey the Golden Rule or to give up certain vices or sins. Christ is part of the equation, but he's not the sole focus. And yet when it comes to true Christianity, it's all about Christ. See, Christ made a very exclusive statement. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's not Christ plus your contribution. It's Christ and Christ alone. And we live in a society today that does not like exclusive statements when it comes to religion. It burns people. It bugs them. They think there's some arrogance behind it. And yet Christ made this statement. Why could he make this statement? The reason he can make the statement because of who he is and what he's done for you and me and what he has done for alone. You know, people tend to like a religion with a lot of gray area so that they can excuse themselves or they can feel okay about themselves as they make a relative comparison to them and their neighbor or their coworker, whoever it might be. And to many, they have this idea that there's safety in numbers. I remember talking with an individual once and she said, well, how can all these billion people be wrong? And yet Christ himself said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the road that leads to life. See, the problem with religion is it makes assumption that sin can be removed or forgiven on the basis of self-effort, that God will be understanding, he'll be compassionate, he'll be merciful to those who try to make up for their faults by cleaning themselves up or whatever it might be, that they're sincerely trying, and they're hoping that based on a certain percentage of doing okay, that they'll make it. And this kind of seems logical, and yet the Word of God tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. And that's really when it comes to religion. See, the $64,000 question is this: if I could get to heaven and have my sins forgiven based on something I did, well then why would I need Christ? Why would Jesus Christ, who is the second member of the triune God, have to become a man? Why would he have to go to the cross? What would be the point? What would it accomplish? What would be the significance of that work? I mean, a thinking person should consider the words of Christ and ask a legitimate question. Why is he the way, the truth, and the life? Why does salvation only come through him? Why did Christ have to die? See, the issue man faces, and if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have to be righteous. And prior to salvation, we have no righteousness. Romans 3:10-12 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. None of us come close. We've all fallen short of what God demanded. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They've all turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, we have a problem that we can't fix. We're not righteous in that there's no means within ourselves to make ourselves righteous. See, if you're going to be made righteous, well then the very thing that declares you to be unrighteous, namely your sin, has to be removed. And a lot of times, like I used to think, that if I did okay trying to keep the Ten Commandments, that would somehow count for something. And yet, here's one version of Romans 3:19-20 that tells us the purpose of the Ten Commandments. It says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, and its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how simple we are. When it says, thou shalt not lie, it just hits me right between the eyes. Huh, I'm a liar. When it says, thou shalt not steal, it hits me right between the eyes. Huh, I'm a thief. When it says, honor your mom and dad, I won't even go there. You can talk to my mom later if you want to. The point is this, it simply showed I am guilty of breaking God's laws. And in any justice system, when you're guilty of breaking a law, a penalty must be paid. For you and I to pay the penalty that God demands for breaking his law, we'd have to spend eternity separated from him in the lake of fire called hell. This is not good. And so God in love, reaching down to mankind, provided what was necessary and sufficient to satisfy his own justice and then save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. God so loved you and me that he provided his son who completely and utterly satisfied God's justice. And you see, he was able to do that because unlike you and me, he had no sin. He was perfect. In fact, his resurrection from the dead proved that God was propitiated through the offering of his son. You know, God, in his mercy, offers a great exchange, and if you're a thinking person at all, you would jump all over this deal. He's willing to exchange your sin for his righteousness. There's not a better deal out there. And this is communicated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, Christ, who, notice, was sinless. He knew no sin, to be sin for us, on our behalf, as our substitute. Why? That we could become the righteousness of God in him, the very righteousness we need to spend eternity with him. See, that's what Christ was doing on the cross. The very thing that separated you from a holy God was your sins. And from the hours of 12 and 3, at some point during that time, Jesus Christ called up every individual, their whole list of sins through the course of their whole life, and then paid for them in full. He did that for you. He did that for me because he was the only one that could satisfy the payment that God demanded. Your works could never do it. He did that in love. And so we could illustrate it this way. You, before God, as an unsaved person, are minus righteous. You don't have the righteousness you need to go to heaven, and you are loaded with sins. In fact, you deserve to be separated from God forever in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. But then we have Jesus Christ. Again, he was the perfect one. He was perfectly righteous. And in love, he did something for you that no one else would normally and naturally ever do. He took upon himself your sins on the cross. He says, I will bear the brunt of the wrath of God for you and for me. And to prove that God accepted that payment, he was buried, he rose again. And when you are willing to humble yourself and not trust your own works and your own ability and your own spiritual batting average and your own church or your baptismal certificate or whatever it might be, and exchange that trust to put your trust in Christ alone, God amazingly takes his righteousness and puts it to your account, which makes you fit for heaven. This is amazing. This is all by the grace of God, and it's all for the glory of God. This is why Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace you're saved through faith. It has nothing to do with you. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And grace means you're getting something you absolutely don't deserve. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. You'd be gone forever. It's undeserved kindness. It's a gift, like any gift you've given, any gift you've ever received, someone else paid for it, someone else offered it in love, you simply received it free with no strings attached. That's why it's not of works. You can't earn a gift. That's an oxymoron. A gift is received. That's why salvation, offered as a gift, is not of works. For you to have reason to boast. The issue is your faith in Christ or is your faith in Christ plus you? Are you part of the equation? If you're part of the equation, that means you're missing it. It's Christ and Christ alone. And faith means trust. And so the good news of the gospel is that if you trust Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you, died in your place on the cross, was buried and rose again, he'll give you eternal life as a free gift. Completely different than religion. It's all by grace. Grace means you get that God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. It's a free gift. End of story. Works, however, says salvation is an earned reward. It's predicated on your faithfulness to some degree. And it's the belief that God would save you in part because you maintained your end of the bargain. That you would merit at least part of your salvation because of your worthy continued faithfulness. That line of thinking, though it seems right to a natural man, is a way of death and will send you straight to hell. That's the beauty about religion and Christianity. Religion puts you under the gun to perform. Under law, you are lost, you're condemned, you're unforgiven, you're unrighteous, you're dead in sin, and you're on your way to hell. However, Christ came to give you a relationship that is permanent in him. And it's all about grace, saving you, justifying you, forgiving you, making you righteous, giving you eternal life, and having the absolute assurance that when you die, you'll be ushered in the very arms of the one who loved you and gave himself for you for all eternity to enjoy perfect peace. That's the difference between religion and Christianity right there. But the moment you do trust Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you become born again. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You receive a new divine nature. You become a member of the body of Christ. You're gifted to minister and function to the body of Christ. And the list goes on and on and on. And through the process of renewing your mind through the Word of God and growing the grace and knowledge of the Savior, you can now look at life from a divine perspective. You can function in a lost and dying world in a way that honors God and makes a difference both in the lives of those in the body of Christ and the lives of the unsaved. And you are to walk in the light. You are to abide in the light. And as you do that, Christ transforms you from the inside out into His image. So now the Christian life is a matter of you allowing the life of Christ to be manifested in your thinking. And as you do that, harmony can exist in your life, in your personal relationships, in the body of Christ. And relationships are actually to take center stage as we think of how we interact with each other in the body of Christ. Paul's first command here in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, is in verse 27. And he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is something that Paul brings up in one form or another in every one of his epistles. In fact, with that as a backdrop, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This was an issue as well in the Thessalonian church. Beginning in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, Paul gives some exhortation regarding how we are to function in body life. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." That's a description of elders or pastor teachers. "And you're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves." And now he switches to the horizontal relationships. "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." If you think about the makeup of the church here in Thessalonica, that God saved people with all kinds of different backgrounds, at different stages. They're all at different stages of growth and understanding of the Scriptures. And because of that, it's no different than this body here. It's no different than the Pawnee up in Grand Rapids. There's potentially, well, it might not be here, but there's potentially difficult people in the body. That's what that means here. God has saved them by their grace, and he's saying, you know, we're to love them. He's saying the unruly or the disorderly need to be warned. The faint-hearted need to be comforted. The weak need to be supported. We are to be extending patience toward all. We're to forbear one another in love. We're to pursue peace with all men. This is God's goal for you and for me. But for that to happen, the mind of Christ needs to be your mind. We have to apply what we read in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, and seeking not every man his own things, but every man also the things of others. Your mindset and my mindset should, as we come together, I should be here for your spiritual benefit, you should be here for mine. And yet for this to take place, we need to take heed to ourselves. Paul told Timothy, you take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, or to continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. You know, in any relational circumstance you find yourself in, especially one that's adversarial or difficult for whatever reason, instead of immediately pointing the finger somewhere else and establishing blame or justifying your posture or maybe seeking some retribution, the first question you should ask yourself is it I, Lord? Lord, am I taking heed to myself? Am I being who you would have me to be? Have I assumed a humble posture before you, recognizing that in my flesh dwells no good thing? Am I thinking biblically and principally? Am I recognizing my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Am I seeking to build my brother up and exalt the truth of the Word of God and the grace of God? Am I seeking to put Jesus Christ on display? And in doing so, notice, you'll deliver yourself from the very things that will destroy you, and you will deliver those who you happen to be interacting with, as those biblical principles are the key to being delivered in second tense salvation. This is what Paul has been saying here to these saints. But in doing so, in recognizing these things to be happening, he then gives a list of exhortation that reflect our response to God himself. Again, verse 12 and 13 talk about your response to those who are over you in the Lord. Verses 14 and 15 talk about how we're to interact with each other. But the key to it all working is how you respond to God. And that's what the exhortations are in verses 16 through 22. The attitudes that need to be in place for a proper response to be exhibited and enjoyed amongst each other and to your spiritual leaders is communicated through these exhortations here. Machine gun fashion, verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is about your response, basically, toward God. And as we go over just one of these this morning, as you think about these perhaps in the weeks to come, don't merely audit these. It's so easy to just hear the Word of God and say, yep, that's true, and dismiss it from your thinking. It's never designed to be merely an academic exercise. We're to take these things to heart. These things are to be true in your life. And when these next commands here, verses 16 through 22, are operative in the believer's life by faith, through the enabling power of the Spirit of God, you know what? It's not going to be burdensome to do verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good both for yourselves and for all. You need that. It's not going to be a burden to encourage, support the weak, or encourage the faint-hearted, because you're responding to your Savior. And so verses 16 through 18 in particular are foundational attitudes that form the foundation of personal holiness and a correct response toward others. They're foundational. These are to character your personal walk with the Lord so that you can have the proper relationship with those in the body of Christ. Now we need to recognize too that personal holiness is not centered in externals. It's the result of being rightly related to God by faith in your thinking. These things here appeal to your thinking. The Christian life appeals to your thinking. Sanctification does not begin with externals. It's something that takes place on the inside and then manifests itself or finds expression on the outside. And so the Christian life is first and foremost lived in your brain. It's abiding in that relationship that you have with Jesus Christ as his child as you learn the Word of God and by faith walk in his grace and in his Word and do his will. And so we have three powerful things here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Now these are all present tense commands indicating they're to be in effect at all times. In all times. These are attitudes that are to characterize your life. And yet on top of all that, each command has a modifier that underscores its importance. You are to rejoice once in a blue moon. No, it says you're to rejoice always. You're to pray on Tuesdays. No, you're to pray without ceasing. You're to give thanks when you feel like it. No, in everything give thanks. And so this is not a once in a blue moon based when everything's just rosy application. This is to be what characterizes your life. And so we're going to focus on the first exhortation here, rejoice always. Now keep in mind the Thessalonian church is struggling with some severe hardship. This is a church that's enduring persecution, something we know very little of in our society. In fact, if you turn over to verse 1, chapter 1, notice verse 9. It says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and I'm in chapter 2, Verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had into you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Notice, they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. And you know, that usually doesn't go over well in a city that's very idolatrous. The unsaved did not welcome this change that Christ wrought in their lives. Now again, as far as our culture is concerned, that hasn't been much of a big deal, though that may change and probably will as time goes on. In fact, if you're willing to turn to God from your idols, the world is not going to like that. You may get a similar response. I mean, some of these believers had perhaps lost their jobs. Maybe some had been martyred. There were certainly those who lost fellowship with their families. Many of them lost their friends. This was serious business. They turned to God and they left their idols behind. Persecution came. And keep in mind, so this is a church under the gun. It's also a young church. It's an immature church, so to speak. And if you think about immature children, typically their joy is determined by what? Their circumstances. If I get a piece of cake, I'm happy. If he gets a bigger piece than I do, I'm not. That's how it goes, right? And it could be their joy was not a result of this transcendent truth that within the heart of Paul, that it wasn't based on their newfound faith in Christ, but it was based on their circumstances. And so he hits them where they need to be hit, and he says, "Rejoice always." Now sometimes you read this and think, well, that's a little much, isn't it? To rejoice always. I mean, that's a little pie in the sky, a little theoretical. That's really not to be intended to be the way it is down here, right? But what are we talking about when we talk of rejoice? Rejoice means to be glad, to be joyful, to be delighted internally. It's an internal response. Again, this is a command. It's a presentative imperative. It's calling for an ongoing attitude of joy that emanates from an active choice. It's in the active voice. This is an issue of the will. It has nothing to do with circumstances or people. Nothing. You are to rejoice. You are to keep on rejoicing. Rejoicing is to be the normal course of the Christian life. You should view rejoicing in the same way as you view instructions to love one another, to lie not to one another, to refrain from gossip, and on I could go. This is another command given to you and me as believers. Now, he doesn't say it would be nice if you rejoiced. He doesn't suggest we rejoice. He doesn't say we should take a seminar on rejoicing or read a Reader's Digest book on it. He says rejoice. And like every other command in the New Testament, however, it cannot be fulfilled in your own strength. But what's amazing about the command is not just simply rejoice, but rejoice always. And the word always is the Greek word that means always. What do you know? In fact, it's emphatic in the Greek. It's the first position of the Greek sentence, which means it's to be emphasized. You're not merely to rejoice, you are to rejoice all the time. The spirit-prompted attitude of rejoicing, actually, as we'll see, unlocks the whole of the believer's life. This is a key to you functioning in a way that benefits you and others in life. It will influence how you look at everything and the decisions you make. But is it really always possible to rejoice? Well, you need to understand the biblical balance here. And the Bible is balanced and realistic. You know, it's interesting, the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is this verse, verse 16, "Rejoice always." The shortest verse in our English is John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. Now, do those two make any sense? Are they contradictory? No, they're really not. You know, Romans 12, 15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And so it's possible to weep and yet rejoice always, because the Bible tells us both things. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the key right here, had this perspective. We're to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The key to rejoicing always is looking on to Jesus. Christ looked beyond the immediate at the joy that was set before him. This is why the same writer of the book of Hebrews says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but in fact it seems quite painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Though God is chastising you in love, because everything he does to you is filtered by love, and it's painful, you are to rejoice. I mean, Scripture acknowledges that trials and difficulties are not joyful at the moment, but it's the perspective we have in them that causes us to rejoice. And so rejoicing in the Lord does not mean you never feel grief or sadness or express tears. I mean, if you spend any time in the Psalms, you recognize the psalmist oftentimes is overwhelmed with despair or sadness, and he's readily expressing his feelings to God. He's not denying the intensity of his trials or the troubles. He doesn't have this grin and bear it face on. But what I do see as the particular psalm unfolds is that the psalmist, through the process of crying out to God for help and refocusing on the Lord, is that he's oftentimes rejoicing at the end of the psalm, even though his circumstances and not changed an iota. See, Paul's command here is not prompting some shallow existence with a cheerful disposition. No, God's calling is God's enabling, and that's why joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. It's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness and self-control. See, what's helpful to understand this command is to understand how Paul expresses it to the Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Notice, the key to this is rejoicing in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, he said, rejoice always. The key to this is the sphere of rejoicing. The rejoicing is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. See, joy is always based on spiritual realities, not circumstances. Mark that down in your thinking. It's spiritual realities are the foundation for joy. This is why on the eve of his crucifixion, Christ said to his disciples, surely I say to thee, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Why? Because of the spiritual reality of the victory and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and then he says it again. And again I say rejoice. But you're to rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is the sphere of your rejoicing. It's who you are in him. It's who he is in his character. That's to be the foundation of your rejoicing. Christ is the source and the reason and the means of your rejoicing. It's who you are and what you have in him. And so joy is produced by the Spirit of God. It signifies inner emotional harmony, but it's based on spiritual realities. And by the way, not just spiritual theories, they're spiritual realities. That's why even in 1 Thessalonians, we'll see here in Philippians 1, though Paul was in prison and people were preaching the gospel with poor motives, trying to make his life miserable, he rejoiced, what? That the gospel was being preached. The spiritual reality behind it. And so why should you rejoice always? Again, it's because of what we have in Christ and him alone. In fact, a brief list here. You can rejoice in Christ this morning because of the character of God, who he is, the fact that he's the same yesterday, today, forever. whatever it is, next week, whatever it is, that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life, that he has principles in the Word of God that will deliver your soul, that can teach you how to think biblically. He's got promises that will not fail. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you, and that all your needs would be supplies, and that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He's got his purposes, that he wants to make you into the Lord Jesus Christ in his image, and so he's taking everything, he's working together for good to that end. That's why you rejoice. Some occasions for rejoicing in the New Testament. Now when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. You know, when the gospel's going out, what should you be doing? Hey, they were glad. They were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. How about when someone gets saved? Now, when they came up out of the water, this is Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. If you hear of someone getting saved, and that does not get a response of joy from you, that says something very bad about your heart. Nothing thrills me more. What about being beaten for Christ? The apostles here in Acts 5. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Who thinks like that? That's a great occasion for rejoicing. Do you rejoice that you suffered for Jesus' sake? What a privilege that indeed is. I just mentioned this one. Paul says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I'm going to rejoice. Do you rejoice that Christ is preached? Christ is being preached today in Grand Marais. Christ is going to be preached at the fairs. Christ is preached over this pulpit. Rejoice. It's another one. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. You know what? See the church furthered, even at his own personal expense, caused Paul to rejoice. Rejoice. Notice what goes on in heaven. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over 99 just persons who need no repentance. They're jumping up and down when that happens. And you could very well be ho-humming the whole thing. Another one. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. Is there anything more thrilling to know that people are walking by faith and the Spirit of God is delivering them moment by moment and the truth is setting them free? Oh, it's thrilling. When it came to when someone takes correction for the word of God, thrilled Paul's soul because he knows it's the truth that sets you free. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to a change of mind. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to deliverance, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Wow. They responded to the word of God and the truth set them free. Amen. He rejoiced that the church at Colossae was doing well. It was orderly. He says, though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see the good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These are all spiritual realities. That's what tripped his trigger. That's what caused him to rejoice, because we'll see here in a second, his circumstances were terrible. And this is why. Well, in fact, he rejoiced that these saints got together and ministered to him. And the passage goes on to say, not that he got a gift, it's that the fruit that administered or was actually something that was going to count for them in light of eternity. That's why he rejoiced. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. See, God's joy is based on hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which you stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope in the glory of God. The foundation of our rejoicing is the hope we have in Christ. In fact, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a second. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this you greatly rejoice. We have a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have an inheritance in heaven that's not going to fade away, that's reserved perfect tense in heaven for you and for me. That is to be the foundation of your rejoicing. You need to have hope. The living hope you have in Christ is the foundation of all rejoicing. If you don't have that hope, you have nothing to rejoice in. In fact, look at how Job said it. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained when God takes away his soul? In other words, I had the rosiest life. It was perfect in every way, shape and form. And yet you die and go to hell. You got nothing. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish and the hope of the unjust perishes. Who cares? All is lost. And you see, when we're told, active voice, to rejoice evermore or rejoice always, that is an active response. I'm going to use an illustration here from the sporting world. If you're a sports fan and your team makes a good play, what do? You rejoice. Paul says, my team made a good play. Christ has preached. I rejoice. See, you're rejoicing in the Lord. And so, in order for you to experience a good play and enjoy it, and in order for you to experience the Lord, to rejoice in Him, you need to be interacting with the play. I mean, if you could care less about football, for example, and a great play is made, are you going to care any less?
No.
I mean, Packer fans are classic examples, aren't they? They're up and down like a yo-yo. Packers win. Packers lose. They don't know if they can go on. And, you know, the principle, believe it or not, is identical in the Lord. If you couldn't care any less about walking with the Lord and knowing the Lord and seeing what He's all about, and you ho-hum spiritual things, guess what you won't do? You won't rejoice in the Lord because it doesn't mean anything to you. It's ho-hum. Blah, blah, blah. My heart is actually elsewhere, thank you. In fact, the Lord, I think you're actually making my life miserable, and I think you're my problem. Do you wonder that if you do not have as a pattern rejoicing the Lord is because that you haven't taken the time to get to know Him? That you're not interacting with Him through His Word? See, it's an active response. Well, I never rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because I don't interact with Him. Well, okay then. At least you know what the problem is. You know, what did the psalmist say here? This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life, not my circumstances got better. The proud have had me in great derision. In fact, I am in lousy circumstances. But I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and I've comforted myself. What was the key to the comfort? What was the key to the joy? Remembering the word of God, interacting actively with the word of God. You know, if you do not take heed to the word of God, if you don't hide his word in your heart, if you don't meditate on his word, as the psalmist said day and night, don't expect to rejoice in Christ. If you don't take the time to know him and have a love affair with him and never allow the mind of Christ to rule your thinking, how would you expect to rejoice in him? Joy is the celebration of the undeserved mercy and grace that God has showed us. And we occupy ourselves with him, that's when the joy comes. This is why Paul told the Colossians, if you are raised with Christ, and in this case it's true, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affections, your whole on the things above, so you can rejoice, not on things of the earth. So in other words, regardless of your situation, be preoccupied with who you are in Christ, God's purposes, his plan, his power, his provisions. But Pastor, you don't understand. My spouse hates me. My life is miserable. Well, then you transcend your legitimate sorrow by focusing on the character of God who loves you with an infinite love. You go back to the spiritual realities that gave you joy in the first place. Wow, my sins are forgiven. Can you believe that? I've been made a new creation in Christ. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He's causing all things to work together for good. He's now conforming to the image of Christ. You have a legitimate cause for sorrow. However, you have a legitimate cause to rejoice because you're rejoicing in the Lord. David said, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Wait a minute, my path is going into the ditch really bad. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Do you see God's loving kindness and truth? Are you allowing it to filter out your circumstances so that you see it for what it is? Saul is chasing me all over the place. I got to live in caves. I'm barely scraping by. I don't know what I'm going to eat tomorrow. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. But Pastor, you don't understand. I've lost my income. My health is failing. My family member is suffering so much. Blah, blah, blah. On I can go. How can I rejoice? Well, did God promise his grace to be sufficient? Did God promise that his strength may be made perfect in weakness? That the Spirit of God is there to empower you and give you what you stand in need of? That he is faithful? No. You don't understand. And you can fill in the blank. And so what we're saying here is that everybody but me can rejoice always. Don't we read in the scripture that sorrow is for a season, but joy comes in the morning? You know, nothing on this earth can bring lasting joy. Have you figured that out? Your joy has to be in Christ, because as soon as you put your eggs in the wrong basket, somebody drops the basket. That's just the way it is. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I'm helped. And so my heart greatly rejoices. Did his circumstances change? No. But with my song, I'm going to praise him, because that's who he is. See, God says you can rejoice in Christ in the midst of great sorrow and calamity. You know what you should expect if you do not rejoice in the Lord? You then default to trying to find joy in your circumstances. Just like trying to find joy from the Green Bay Packers. God help you. You know, they're doing good. Yay! They're doing bad. Ugh. See, when you're focused on your circumstances and not the Lord, you're going to be up and down. There'll be no stability in your life. You'll be like an infatuated teenager. 1 minute, the next minute, I don't know if I can go on. You know, isn't that how it is? So many are like that. Hey, there's no trials in my life. Oh, my life is nothing but trials. And so the goal of my life, and how many are sucked into this trap, is to just get everything just the way I want it. Just the way I want it. Man, I got a raise. In fact, I got a job. or I bought a new thing, or I got a good grade, or I made the team. I played a good game. I started a remodeling project. I finished a remodeling project. Now that is legitimate cause for joy, because I joked with my wife, I said, if a man says he's going to do something, there's no need to remind him every 6 months to get it done. You got to go on vacation. Your spouse treated you right. Your kids obeyed. You were treated right by your boss. Other people didn't badmouth you. I'm happy. Next day, what happens? I'm not happy. This thing has happened to me that's really put a wrench in my spokes. This broke. I've got bad news about my health. And I can go. And what happens if you're not rejoicing in the Lord is you put all your energy and focus into fixing that one negative circumstance. So you can be happy. You're further ahead, you go beat your head against the wall. You know, that's why some of the best trials that ever hit the believer are the ones that he can't absolutely do anything about. Because then you find out where you're really at, where the rubber meets the road. Am I rejoicing in my circumstances or rejoicing in the Lord? And you found out I was rejoicing in my circumstances. Now I got something better I can do. I can rejoice in the Lord. You know, you think of Philippians 4:4, it says, rejoice in the Lord. The word Lord there means master. And what a master has is the master has the power to control your life, decide what touches you. And Jesus Christ is the perfect Lord and master. Everything that touches your life is filtered through love. He makes no mistake, and so I can focus on him and rejoice in him. See, in 1 Peter here, what's he say? In this, these blessings I listed in verses 3 through 5, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, only if needed, you've been grieved by various trials. While they're a waste of time, know, verse 7, that the approval of your faith, which is much more precious than this gold that you've been trying to get your joy out of, that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom not having seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Are you rejoicing in Christ in your trial this morning? Joy inexpressible and full of joy, full of glory. You know what happens is that we get a divine perspective and a trial comes and we rejoice like for a day. You know, and then, thank you, Lord, this has been great, but I'm fully expecting you to change this by the end of next week. And if you don't, well, then I'm pulling the plug on my rejoicing. You know, it says rejoice always, always, moment by moment. The tendency is to rejoice in a while, but things don't start to change, so you get your focus off the Lord and you start working on that circumstance. And boom. In fact, go with me to 2 Corinthians here, chapter 11. Am I going over? I'm just going to zip through the rest of this, maybe. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul's telling you and me to rejoice in the Lord. And when you find yourself saying, well, you don't know my circumstances, let's read Paul's. Verse 24, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. I was beaten to the inch of my life. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, sleeplessness, often, hunger, thirst, fastings, and cold nakedness. Besides all this, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern of all the churches. Paul, what are you doing, man? Why are you rejoicing in the Lord? That's dumb. You should get a different job. You know, we try to keep all our duckies in a row, and sure enough, and so many just look at life by trying to get everything just the way they want it. More wives snap at their husbands for this very thing right here, because they want it a certain way and it's not happening. You know, if you make decisions based on your circumstances, you're going to never amount to a thing for Jesus Christ. Because the only time you're going to do something for Christ is when your ducks are in a row. And how often does that happen? Paul says, the goal of my life is not to get my ducks in a row. It's to rejoice in Christ in the middle of all the ducks that are dropping dead and flying away and all the rest of it. You know, if Paul thought that way, you know, if I do this for Christ, it's going to cost me some nice circumstances in my life. I mean, if I put my boots on for Christ, I might get whipped by the Jews. I might get beaten with rods. I might get robbed. I might have to be weary. I might have to sleep in an uncomfortable position. I might not know where my food is coming from. And you know, the believer that's short-sighted, that doesn't rejoice in the Lord, says, well, if I put Christ first, I might lose some friends. I might drive a lousy car. I might have to drive a long way to hear the Word of God. I might lose some sleep. I might not be able to golf all the times I want. I might not get the job I went to school for. I might have to forsake my career goals. I might have to make some sacrifices for the local church. Well, I don't know if I want to put Christ first. Well, aren't you glad that He put your needs ahead of His? And what He sacrificed, you should just bury your head in shame for even thinking like that. He bore the full brunt of the wrath of God so you could escape the horrors of hell you deserve. And yet, boy, I don't know. I think it's going to rain tomorrow, so I think I'll stay home. Those things are Mickey Mouse compared to what Paul went through. But you know, when you're rejoicing in Christ, it's a privilege to sacrifice. It's a privilege to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He directs and even pay a little price that might make you just a little inconvenient. You know, if you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you've got to make Christ a priority in your thinking. Just like the cheesehead make watching the Packers a priority in their thinking, because that's the source of their joy. And we think, wow, how would if I do that with Christ? He's the source of my joy. I'm going to put Him first. And that'll never be disappointing compared to the pack. You know, the Thessalonian church had been suffering with joy. And this is the key to the whole thing right here. I don't have time to go over all that, but you got to realize that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is how this works. I choose to rejoice in Christ, and guess what? He empowers me and strengthens me to face what I need to face rejoicing in Him. To give me the proper perspective to sacrifice and to love the unlovely and to count it all joy and to serve others even though I've got nothing in return. That's why Paul had to tell the Corinthians, I will gladly spend myself for you, but the more I love you, the less I'm loved. But I don't care, because I'm rejoicing in Christ. Though I want your affection and love, if it doesn't come, I got Jesus Christ, and that's enough. Do you think like that? Are you allowing the joy of the Lord to be your strength? Are you choosing actively to say, I'm rejoicing in Jesus Christ, even though she badmouthed me again, and she's trying to make my life miserable? Well, wait a minute. Christ said this is working together for good, that His strength is made perfect in my weakness, and He understands my pain and suffering because He's the perfect sympathizer. I'm going to rejoice in Him. And on I could go. Are you rejoicing in Christ? Not only are you in violation of the command of the Word of God, but you're missing out on what true life and true living for Christ is. Joy has its roots in a deep thankfulness for what God has done, for what God is doing, for who He is, and how He never fails. So what's your source of joy this morning? Is it Christ? A full life in Jesus Christ makes a decision moment by moment to rejoice in Him, regardless of how the world spins around. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are just humbled as we consider your provision this morning. Provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in going to the cross and to die in our stead and to pay the full penalty of our sins so we could spend eternity in your presence where there's fullness of joy. And you haven't left us helpless. You've said in this world we're going to have tribulation, there's going to be difficulty. If they hate us, it's because they hated you first, and yet through it all, you've promised joy. Free for the taking, based on the hope that we have in Christ. I pray that these things would resonate in our thinking. They would, moment by moment, we would cause to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto you. And we choose to enjoy the wonderful position and our future hope with the King of Glory. Thank you so much for these riches that we don't deserve. And may you be honored by all of us. In Christ's name.